If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 73, we're taking a break. We had a break last week. Thank you to Brother Jamie for filling the pulpit. And we're going to save, we have a really long chapter in Nehemiah 7. There's more on the table today, including the communion table. And I thought, you know, next week is Mother's Day, so we'll save 70-some verses for Mother's Day. And if you didn't realize, men, kids, sisters, and mothers, next week is Mother's Day, so you've got 7 days advance warning to get those flower baskets and to invite your mom. Bring your moms to church, men, ladies, and what a great opportunity. Psalm chapter 73, I'm having trouble finding it here. There we go. Why are we in Psalm 73? You know, Psalm 73 has got to be my favorite psalm. If any of you have come into my office needing to talk, counseling, or you're struggling with something, I think several of you would probably be able to tell the story of me turning to Psalm 73. It is my go-to psalm when people have a need or a crisis. And really because it has played that role in my life, and also it holds this special place in the book of Psalms. So when you read the book of Psalms, it's, you know, my challenge to you is even though these were written individually over a long period of time, I believe they were put in a certain order, and we want to read everything in context. I believe every chapter in the book of Psalms has a context. Did you know that the book of Psalms is divided into separate books? How many books in the book of Psalms? Five books. And how many chapters? 150. Now, Jeff got it. He held up five fingers. There's five books. So all the 150 chapters are divided into five books. Just like there's five books in the Torah or in the Pentateuch, right? The book of the law of Moses. There's five books. So the Psalms have been divided into five books. And right in the middle, almost right in the middle, is Psalm 73. And it's really like a hinge. It's a turning point. The whole book of Psalms pivots on this chapter. And you want to know what the heart, you know, what is at the heart of this book, the heart of the entire Word of God? I think Psalm 73 speaks to that and informs us of that. It speaks to our greatest need. And we're living in a world, we're living in a day and age when, and you know, I guess spoiler alert here is every generation says, oh, things haven't gotten this bad. You know, I think we could all, and if our great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents were here, I think they would all agree that maybe their era was the worst era in human history. You know, we can all tell stories, but I think all of humanity, and it's from a biblical worldview, we understand that death and evil reign here on earth. That God's people are here, God's doing a work, but everyone is born with sin and is born spiritually dead, and we need the gospel message to come back to do a work in our hearts. We need God to do that work in our hearts when we hear the gospel, and we need to trust in Jesus Christ in order to come back into a relationship with God. Here's a pop quiz. What is the definition of eternal life? To know the Father and the one whom he sent. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. I remember reading that, and it was, I like the simple answers. You know, when somebody says, well, what is eternal life? It is to be in relationship with the God who made you. And our problem is that God made us to be in relationship with him, to have eternal life, which is based on having that relationship with him. We're not designed to die, but designed to live forever. That's why every society, every individual knows this, that there's just something wrong. Death is it's not supposed to happen. There's something not right here. And so all of mankind has been trying to figure out, trying to solve this problem. And the medical industry is trying to solve the problem today, right? More drugs, more medical procedures to try to prolong life. Looking at DNA, trying to find where's the gene that causes us to die. If we can just fix that, then we'll fix everything. But we understand that it's sin, and that because of sin and rebellion, we're out of relationship with God. That my greatest need is to come back into a relationship with God, to have right understanding. And Psalm 73 answers some of these questions for us. And now that we're in the family of God, if we've trusted Jesus, how do I answer the, you know, what should be my expectation? Should everything just be hunky-dory and everything fall into place? Should suffering stop? Should I, all my personal faux pas and failures, do they all get erased and go away and I become a perfect person once again? No. I wish that were the case, but it's not the case. And why doesn't God just take care of evil and wickedness? Why does it continue on in the world? And you maybe have asked the question yourself or heard it asked of people who say, if God is good, then why does he let this happen or that happen? Why do innocent people suffer? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why do we think there's innocent people? Who's righteous? Bible's answer is no one, not one. And so let's read together and get some of these questions answered. And I, as you read this, when it comes to the book of Psalms, I nerd out on words. I nerd out on Hebrew poetry. And so I'm going to point out, and I want to point out to myself and to you, and I get out my colored pencils and highlighters and draw all over my, some of you think it's blasphemy to draw in your Bible, but I you know, it's like a roadmap here. Words are connected to words, and to understand a verse, you got to look at it in context, and things are repeated, so we'll pay attention to it. So just, if you're not a word nerd, just put your seatbelt on, and we'll get through this. And this psalm is appropriate, so appropriate for Communion Sunday, because Communion Sunday is when we come together to remember what Jesus has done for us. And this psalm points us, number one, to our need. It points us to God's solution and provision. And we remember that God indeed is good. So let's read together. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat or healthy. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God even know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, or I will complain out loud about this, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For look, those who are afar from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which inspired the writings of these very words, so that today when we read them, you would speak to us. And not only did the authors have the Holy Spirit, but we who have trusted in Jesus have that same Spirit in us. So Lord, by the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask that you would open our eyes to the message you have for us this morning. You see where each one here has come from. You see what we're struggling with. Lord God, you know our levels of faith. You know, Lord God, our secret sins. Soften our hearts. Help us to surrender to you this morning. Help us to long for Jesus. And we just thank you for the love of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just some notes. When we do a Bible study, we like to start with observations. Three times the word surely or truly or certainly, depending on your English translation, shows up. It shows up in verse 1. There's a statement of confidence. Surely God is good to Israel. But we see it again in verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. He mentions heart right here, where he said that in verse 1 as well. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who kept their hearts pure or who are pure in heart. And then by verse 13, he's making the same confident statement. Surely I've kept my heart pure in vain. So there's a discord. You see that he's making a statement of confidence, but with the same wording, he's chucking it. He's saying, I was wrong. Now you see in verse 18, you see the word surely or certainly or truly again. Surely you set them in slippery places. Well, repeated phrases, slippery places. Verse 18 is similar to verse 2 when he said, my feet came close to slipping. He says that twice in verse 2. My feet came close to stumbling. And so again, he changes his perspective. I almost slipped, but God has put the wicked in slippery places. They're the ones who are going to slip. So as we work through the Psalms and as we read the Psalms, this part's just for free for you this morning. As you read the book of Psalms, you want to look for repeated phrases, how verses, even though they may be 10 or 18 verses later, they may be connecting back to the beginning. So we want to have our eyes open, looking for repeated phrases, looking for connections. Twice also in verse 12 and in verse 27, it says, lo, or behold, or look. These are summary statements. In verse 12, he's summarizing the description of the wicked. In verse 27, he's summarizing the whole psalm. And so when he says, look at this, we want to pay attention. And so I may not come back to these, but I just want you to see some of the rhythms here that we're looking for these repeated phrases because we want to know if God truly has something for me in here, I want to know what it is. And the repeated phrases, the repeated ideas are what really guide how we come to an understanding to answer the question, what does this mean? What is he saying? Our first point is this. My vision determines my conclusion. New businesses, new churches, even old churches, and even families can do this, cast a vision. And a vision is simply a preferred, you know, what is our preferred ending? Where do we want to be? A preferred future. Where do we want to be in a year or in 5 years? And so someone might be really good at casting a vision. And if you have a vision, where do we want to be in a year or 5 years? That's going to help you figure out how you're going to make a decision today as you move forward. So I'm going to come to a conclusion about how I'm going to move forward today based on that vision. And so here, the psalmist, his name is Asaph, and he was a psalmist in the time of King David. He was a head musician in the temple. He makes this first statement, certainly God is good to Israel. This is the vision that God cast, that he gave to Israel when God brought them out of slavery. He entered into a marriage relationship with the nation of Israel, and he said, if you obey me, if you walk with me, you will be blessed. You will have prosperity. The word Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace or completeness. This, you will dwell in this completeness. And so this is the vision for the people of Israel. And so when he makes this confident statement, he has this vision of the person who walks with God, whose heart is pure, or if you're in the nation of Israel, God is going to be good to us. And so his conclusion was, I should experience God's peace, God's healing, God's shalom, prosperity in my life because I'm obeying God. Well, he makes this statement, but like many of us, he hits a big speed bump and his plans, his preferred vision of, you know, life's going to be, you know, I think God's going to bless me and life's going to be successful. It falls apart. It doesn't happen the way he thought it was going to happen. And so verse 1, some Bible scholars have really said, you know, in this psalm, verse 1 is really more sarcastic than praising. It's not saying this is what God is and this is what God has done for me. He's saying, sure, you can almost say, sure, certainly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. And how, you know, how maybe we're reading a little too much into it, but you look at verse 2 and it kind of supports that. This isn't how it happened for me. But as for me, I almost lost it. I almost drove off the road of following God's pathway because of what happened to me, because of what I saw. So my vision determines my conclusion. And the psalmist here is telling a story. He's writing this song of an experience he had and of how God really helped him get back onto the road, how God corrected his vision because he kind of lost sight of his target. He lost sight of keeping his eyes on God, and he started looking around him. You know the story of Peter. Peter sees Jesus and the other disciples walking on the water, and Peter says, Lord, you know, if you call me, I will come out. And he trusted that God would enable him. Jesus would enable him to walk on water like Jesus did. And man, what faith. You know, there's a book title. If you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. Peter is a great example of bold faith. But as soon as he starts walking on water, his eyes are taken off of Jesus, and the storm and the waves around him become the object of his focus. His heart sinks, and then his feet sink. And many of us can tell stories of how we have encountered something like this. Asaph, the psalmist, is encountering something like this. And he tells us why, in verse 3, why his feet came close to stumbling, why his steps almost slipped. The Bible often characterizes following God as a walk, as walking after God, sometimes running a race. And he's saying, I almost tripped up in following God, in my trusting God with my whole life. Why? Verse 3 says, because I was envious of the arrogant. Or another way to translate that is, I was envious of the foolish. I was envious of the boastful. You could even translate it as the shiny ones, those who are in the spotlight. I was envious of those who everyone was pointing at. Today, we can all so easily get tied into some character on YouTube or follow someone on Instagram or Facebook. And we see, when I was a kid, the statement was, don't believe everything you watch on TV. Don't believe everything you see on TV. Nothing has changed except now it's the internet. It's social media. And all the more, I think we'd all kind of agree, even though we know it, we still buy into the lie that, oh, that's a preferred life, that's a preferred vision. The pictures on the internet are airbrushed. The stories, the videos are all, you know, they don't just video normal life. They set it up, they video it, then they edit the videos and they put it out there. And it's a setup. It can still be, you know, somebody's story, some good thing they're trying to put out there for you, but we have to be careful that we don't think that is necessarily real life. And we can be so distracted. And then our expectations are set on something maybe not quite realistic. And then when you have unrealistic expectations, you're going to end up with great disappointment. And great disappointment is going to cause your heart to sink. And then you're going to find that your feet will sink. And his feet are sinking. He's coming to a place of stumbling and almost slipping. He says, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The word prosperity here is the Hebrew word shalom. And it is very, very significant for us Bible students to understand that this word is the word that it's what God gives. This is the peace that the people of God expect to have from God, God's shalom. But how come I'm one of God's people and I'm not experiencing this shalom, but those people are? And they definitely, we're gonna read this description. They're not one of God's people. The lesson here for us is that we need to set our eyes on the fact that God is good. He's being tempted to think that God, that there's, you know, God's holding out on me, that I've been duped, I've been tricked, or maybe I'm missing something. What is God, you know, does God have an angle? What's his hidden agenda? That we come And we read and we read the word, we take it at face value that God is good. Remember this, and for Asaph, this would be core to his original vision. Exodus 34, God is introducing himself to Moses, a little further on into their relationship here, as Moses is leading the people. And Exodus 34, verse 6, God passes by Moses, and God proclaims, he says, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, the compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives sin, transgression, and iniquity, but who by no means leaves sin unpunished." So he's a forgiving God, but he's also going to be a disciplining God. He's going to punish the wicked. This is the idea that the nation of Israel has about God. It's the idea we have about God. But this is not what the experience of life is showing to Asaph. So again, verse 1 is that premise statement. I want to hold on to this. Surely God is good to his people. I need to set my eyes on this fact that he's good. And even when things tend to go the other way, I'm going to be tempted to think that there's something that I'm missing, or that maybe God isn't good. Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe I've sinned and fallen out of his favor, like something else. But we got to hold on to the fact that he's good. He's the God who forgives sin once and for all. When the wicked prosper, it is hard to believe that God is good. And that's what Asaph is struggling with. And look at this description of the wicked. So verses 4 and 5. There's a lot here. We're going to go through it quickly. First, he says, even when they die, they don't experience the pains that, you know, that maybe people I know who are following God, they had terrible deaths. But the wicked, they seem to have it easy even at death. And that alone is quite a statement. Their body is fat or healthy, meaning they don't lack anything. If they want something, they just go get it. That might speak to their financial state as well. They can afford the fast food. They can afford to eat out. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men. The normal anxieties and difficulties people just commonly have, they're not plagued like the common man. You know, they seem to have it easier than most people. They are comfortable. I mean, I think that's the underlying thing here. How come the wicked are comfortable and I'm not? Even in death, they're comfortable. And I think just hold on to this picture, that Asaph has somehow bought into this idea that to belong to God's people means to live in comfort. To be part of God's family means that everything will just be easy. Well, how come the wicked seem to have it so easy? And not only that, because of this comfort, and they seem to get away with things, that they've kind of lost any sense of shame. Like, where's the conscience speaking to them? Because look at verse 6. Pride has become a necklace, and they clothe themselves in violence. Normally, you know, pride or any sin, anything that you're doing wrong would be hidden, even acts of violence. But he's saying it's gotten to such an extent that there's been a progression here that they're not hiding any of it, and they're actually proud and boastful, even of doing violence to others. Verse 7 describes their eye bulging from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Here is gluttony, not only in taking food and maybe buying whatever you want, but the imaginations of their heart run riot. This means that you know, they're getting away with stuff. Nobody's stopping them, that they just keep progressing to the next thing. You know, 50 years ago, how many of us would have thought that, you know, that we'd be at a point where transgenderism is being pushed on us, and our country is pushing it, as well as homosexuality, on other societies. But there's even movements to make pedophilia accepted and to see that as just another thing like homosexuality. Well, you're born this way. It's just, you know, it's not an ism and it's not a sin. It's just it's a way you are. It's an expression of who you are. That's where we are now. How did we get here? 50 years ago, you know, this stuff, it's not that this stuff didn't exist then, it existed then, but how do we progress? We progress because, and I think, like, if you're Asaph, and you could just say, come on, Asaph, you know, get with it. You know, read the rest of your Bible. Look at what Jesus went through for us. I mean, just shut up and move on. But I think we could really relate. And Asaph lived when who was king? David. So his complaints about his day and age, he's got a ruler who has a heart after God's own heart. Not too long ago, about maybe 15, 20 years ago, I was watching some Seinfeld reruns. And, you know, you watch Seinfeld, and in the 90s, when they were making Seinfeld, they would make fun of edgy things that, you know, can we laugh at that? I don't know. And one of the things they brought up was homosexuality. And it was very cutting edge for the 1990s. They would have a homosexual character come on, or someone would say, oh, well, he's gay. And everyone would say, and you can go back and watch the reruns, though I don't recommend it. They would say, you know, ew. And then they would awkwardly look at each other, and there'd be that pregnant pause with the audience. And then they would say, well, not that there's anything wrong with that. And everyone would agree, oh, yeah, not that there's anything wrong with that. And then the audience would laugh. And we would all, you know, watching this, I remember thinking, am I supposed to laugh? And I would. And we begin to laugh, which, you know, but there's this hesitation, like, is this funny? Or, so here's my point. The enemy gets us to laugh at things that just a little while before we knew was wrong and we wouldn't dare to laugh at it. So how do we get to a point where we begin to accept and tolerate something that just a little while was offensive and we knew it was offensive to God, but now we're... See, the things that we begin to accept and tolerate, we often think, well, we'll just move the line here and then that's okay. But the line continues to move and it doesn't stop unless God brings in some kind of intervention, which he always does. Somehow, some way. But the point here is that which we allow to be tolerated will eventually it will govern us. So we must be very careful. We need to make sure that our sensibilities are in line with God's word. We need to even be careful what we watch, because we will become desensitized and that line will just continue to move even in us. And the things we laugh at, you know, what are we going to laugh at next? And we, you know, you would never think pedophilia would become an accepted thing, but that's the movement now. How about cannibalism? Let's talk about cannibalism. No, that would never happen. You want to bet? You keep going. How do you think the cannibalistic societies that were discovered a couple hundred years ago, or less, 100 years ago, how did they get that way? Just some little positive thinking there for you to take home. So we see what happens. The imaginations of their heart run riot, and then we move on to, they mock and wickedly speak oppression. They speak from on high. So now, not only is it just they're boastful in their wicked deeds, but they're actually mocking those who oppose them, and really they're mocking God, because they speak from on high, they've set themselves up. Their mouths are speaking up to the heavens, verse 9. Their tongues parades throughout the earth. They're talking about whatever they want, saying, look what we're doing. And then finally, they lead people. Verse 10 is a strange, it says, you know, and his people return to the place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. I think the poetic idea here is they're leading all their people with them to do the same. And they're diving headlong into it abundantly. And verse 11 caps it all off, and they say, man, we're getting away with this. God hasn't tried to stop us. And so, I think sometimes when you participate in a sin or you refuse to yield to God's conviction about sin in your own life, and here's the question for you and me, what sin in your life are you allowing to continue? And you're not responding to God's conviction, because what you're feeling right now is God's conviction. And what are you going to do about it? And if you don't, you know, Psalm 1 describes the, you know, listen to this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So here again, right? A relationship with God is described as a walk. But if you start listening to the counsel of the wicked, then you're walking in that counsel. But you're not going to make that forward momentum and keep walking very long. Because next it says, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat of sinners. He stopped walking. No more forward momentum. No more spiritual growth. No more following after God. And soon, it says, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now you've sat down, you've joined them, and you're watching other people walk by, and they're growing in their relationship with God, and maybe you feel that conviction. Best way to respond to conviction is mock it. Now you're going to really push it away. And that's what's happening. There's this progression. There's this growth of wickedness that can happen in any of our lives, even if we've trusted in Jesus, even if we've become saved, we can still refuse the conviction of God, become calloused, and stop growing. What happens if that's me? He says, God doesn't know, verse 11, and is there really knowledge with the Most High? Ultimately, you end up denying God. You know, you join in with your sin, think you can take God with you, you end up mocking others who are telling you that's wrong, and then you end up rejecting God altogether. Verse 12 says, behold, and he summarizes, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they've increased in wealth. Of all his summation, the first thing he says, they're comfortable, always comfortable. Well, why doesn't God let Asaph be comfortable? I would say it's because God is merciful to Asaph, and God doesn't want Asaph to be lulled into a lifestyle like these people. So when suffering comes into your life, thank the Lord. And I don't say that tongue in cheek. When you go through a difficult time, thank him for it. Yeah, you didn't ask for it, I hope. But you can thank him for it. Why? Romans 8:28 says that God works all things for the good of his kids. That's his promise. That's the vision that we should be seeing these situations. Those are the lenses. I wear glasses. Without them, I'm in trouble. Sermon would be even longer. But these are the glasses God has given each one of us, that we see our circumstances and our suffering through this prism, that God is good. God is always good. And if you belong to him, he promises that he will use this for your good. We're not exempt from difficulty. But look what Asaph says now. So Asaph makes the conclusion, the wicked are always comfortable. They're increasing in wealth. So here's his personal conclusion. Surely, verse 13, in vain I've kept my heart pure. God, before it was, surely God is good to those who are pure in heart, but I've been keeping my heart pure in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. The works that I've been doing, God owes me. Where is he? I've done my bit. He needs to do his. And so all of this is in vain. That's what he's saying. But right relationship with God is not gained or lost with works. Right relationship with God is not based on your works. Once you come into a relationship with God, you cannot work your way out of it, just like you can't work your way into it. Might sound threatening at first, but it's really the best news, because God never gives up on us, even when we give up on him, like Asaph is about to do, or almost did. I like verse 14. For I have been beaten all day. I've been stricken. I've been chastened, disciplined every morning. This verse makes me think of Isaiah 53, 4, and 5, which says Jesus, talking about Jesus 700 years before he was born, Jesus was stricken for us. Jesus received the chastening, the punishment, the discipline that I deserve. And here, Asaph is, 1,000 years before Christ, is complaining about, I'm getting disciplined. I'm getting beaten. Well, God's going to give him a corrected vision here in a minute. In verse 15, he's convicted, and he obviously comes to a place where he worships, and that changes his vision, and that's our second point. My worship determines my vision. Whatever it is that you worship, that is going to inform your vision, your preferred future. Whatever you give yourself to, your vision, which is going to affect your conclusions, your decisions, will be shaped by that. Well, he comes back to a place of worship. He says in verse 15, if I had said this out loud, if I'd complained about this, so often we might be struggling with a doubt, so we just open our mouths and the garbage comes out, and we don't give a thought as to who it lands on. Not everybody is the garbage man in your life. I mean, this is important, right? You need to find a trusted friend. Phil, I'd say you're my garbage man, and I hope I can be your garbage man. I think we have a trusted relationship so that if I complained to you, you know me better, and you have a strength of your own, relying on the Lord, that you could take that and you would say, yeah, you know, get back on the horse, Josh. And you know, get back up. But not everybody can take that. And the lesson here for us is of Asaph. Asaph thought before he spoke. He said, if I had, you know, he's a leader. He's a worship leader, leading the people in the temple. And if he said, if I had complained about God's faithlessness, I would have betrayed God's kids. I would have led them down the wrong path. And they're looking to me to be a teacher, and here I am complaining about God. So he zips his lip. And I love how he says this. It was difficult. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. But I like that he pondered it. We need to think before we speak. And we need to think about the people we're speaking to. And you need to find a trusted confidant, a spouse, a parent, a pastor, a counselor, a friend. Are you in a small group or a Bible study? I hope you are. And you need to find brothers and sisters to walk alongside with, so that when you have doubts, you can, you know, you can share that in a safe, trusted space where those who hear it will not just condemn you for it, and they're not gonna, you know that they're not weaker, and they'll get tripped up over it, but they'll help you, and we'll walk together in this. And you know, if nothing else, what is Asaph? Who's Asaph talking to? He's talking to the Lord. And so where does he go? Verse 17 says, he's like, I struggled with this until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. The entire book of Psalms is summarized with this verse. Because the entire book of Psalms is praises to God. There's imprecatory psalms, which are, you know, God, curse them. Curse my enemies. There's laments. Why, O Lord? How long, O Lord, do I have to go through this? And he finally comes. He says, when I talked to God about it, so he could have come into the sanctuary of the temple, or he just could have come into the presence of God. Either way, he's in the presence of God, he's worshiping God, and then his vision is corrected. His vision was offline, everything was blurry. He finally puts the glasses back on, and he sees everything through a biblical lens. He's remembering God's word, and he perceived, again, this is the word for vision, he saw their end. He's struggling with the fact that the wicked get away with whatever they want. But then he realizes that he's been focusing only on the here and now, and he's not been focusing on eternity. And now he realizes, right, it's not just about the here and now for them. It's not just about the here and now for me, but there is an eternity and a judgment. My worship determines my vision. Doubts, let me catch you up on some of the points here. Doubts are burdens to be cast on the Lord. The Lord can take your doubts. 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. Again, because he's good. If we don't think God cares for us, we're not going to talk to him. Worship puts my eyes back on the eternal vision of Jesus. And this is what he's doing. He perceives their end. We, living 2,000 years after the cross, we understand the message of the cross. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life, which is defined as having a relationship with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me. You have to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You have to accept his blood shed for your sins, and you can't do that. That's a point of surrender. You can't do that unless you know you need it. If two armies are warring with one another and they're on the battlefield and one army wants to surrender to another, that army will never surrender unless they admit they're at war. Sounds like a stupid picture and a stupid illustration, but this is it. We have to admit that we're enemies with God. We have to admit that we're rebelling against him and that we're at war with him, and the only solution is that we surrender, that we stop rebelling. This is where Asaph has been brought to. He comes back to worship, which means he gets back down on his knees and he's submitting himself to God and he's remembering that God's the judge. Asaph has been putting himself in the judgment seat, judging the wicked, judging God, but now he lets God judge him. And that's what we do when we worship. That's what we do when we come to the communion table. So what does he see? Verse 18 says, surely, here's that third statement of confidence, surely you set them in slippery places. I almost slipped, But Lord, you have put them. They're not, their lives aren't built on a firm foundation, a rock which will never be shaken. At any moment, their lives could come crashing down like a house of cards. You cast them down to destruction. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Psalm 9, again, letting scripture interpret scripture. Psalm 9:6 says, the enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted cities. The very memory of them has perished. What is it like for God, or how about for us? Will we remember wickedness here on earth when we're in heaven? Will God remember wicked people or people who have rejected him when we're with him in heaven? Interesting question. This says that they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Verse 20 says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, meaning when he comes to judge, you will despise their form. They will cease to exist physically. You know, eternal punishment, we believe in that. That will happen. But will the Lord remember them? Yes, he'll always know about them because he's God. And in heaven, will I remember the wickedness that I've done? I think I'll remember the imprints of it. I think I'll remember what I've done in a sense. But you, have you ever had a dream that's really vivid? It even wakes you up. And you go, and an hour later, you go to tell your spouse about it. You go to tell your kids about it. And you open your mouth to describe it, and it's not there. You ever had that sensation? I have, and that's how Asaph is describing the wicked. This is how they're going to be in God's eye, in God's mind, like a dream when one awakes, there and then not there. Or like Psalm 9:6 said, the very memory of them has died. And this ministers to his heart because he's asking, how are these wicked people going to, how is it that God's letting them get away with this? And then Asaph, I think, looks at his own heart and he realized that he was paying too much attention to empty shadows. We pay too much attention to empty shadows. Everything in this world is temporal. What does temporal mean? Temporary. It's a passing thing. It's everything here on earth is just a copy of the real thing. New Testament describes the earthly temple as being a copy of the real temple that's in heaven. It's just a facsimile, a Xerox. Maybe the original copy was Solomon's temple. Ezra rebuilt it, right? And it's there in the time of Nehemiah. That was a copy of a copy. Herod comes along and rebuilds it. That's a copy of a copy that has some things taped to it. It's still not the real thing. Our third and final point is, now I see how near God always is to me. In verse 21, he's letting God minister to his heart. It's like his vision is corrected. He sees the truth and he says, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a dumb animal before you. He responds to the crisis around him. He responds in a fight or flight kind of a reaction. He's not looking at it, listening to what God has to say about it. He's just reacting to his own preferences and his own feelings. The word, you know, the word that this translation doesn't use is stupid. This is how you and I get. We get stupid. I think the Holman, the CSB, uses that word. I became stupid. Well, how did I get to be stupid? Because I had bitterness in my heart. Well, how did I get bitterness in my heart? Going through this, you know, going through it backwards. How did he get bitter? Well, he started looking at what other people had and what he didn't have. If you look at verse 3, remember he says, I was envious of the ignorant, of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long. I. Me, me, me. It was all about him. He thinks he's focusing on God is good to us, we're worshiping him, but it's really just a self, another, you know, he's one of God's kids, he's one of God's people. But he's, just like us, he's bitter because he's not getting his way, so he becomes stupid. This is you and me. We can get so stupid so quick. You know, let's not just point our fingers at the world out there and complain about the world. My best advice to you, if you're complaining about the world, would be stop reading and watching the news. Set your phone down. I saw a headline the other day, not that I read headlines. I saw a headline that said, there's a link between high blood pressure and cell phones. I don't know. Think about that. Maybe turn it off for a day. Turn it off. Change your message. Say, I'm busy right now. I'll check my messages at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You don't have to answer every call. You don't have to look at the phone every time it vibrates. Just set it aside, especially if you're at work and you want to get your work done. You want to focus on one thing at a time. We are not multitaskers. There is no such thing really as a multitasker all at once, doing multiple things. You can argue with me and show me how you can do all these wonderful things, but you're never doing all of them at one time. In fact, you might be doing more at one time, but you're doing, cumulatively, you're doing less. And you're not doing as good a job as you could have been, or as I could have been, if I were doing just one thing. Hence, you get this sermon. Now, I see how near God always is to me. So he says, I was stupid. My heart was not pure. I was assuming that my heart was pure, that the work of my hands, I had purified my heart, but I realize now it wasn't that. My heart wasn't pure. I was not aware of the judgment. I was looking for God's judgment against the wicked, but I had forgotten that I deserved that judgment myself. So I lost my humility. I had lost the broken and contrite heart that God desires behind every act of worship. Then I love verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Lord, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's not what he's saying. Look at the next line. How is it that he can be continually with God in spite of his stupidness? How can I be continually with God in spite of my dumbness? He says that you have taken hold of my right hand. It's who's holding whose hand? It's God holding my hand. God holding your hand. And one of my kids, if not all of them, when they were little, you know, we'd cross the street and we'd go to hold their hand. And it would be, hold my hand. And my kids just, for some reason, at these certain times, wouldn't want to hold my hand. And it was like the hand would writhe inside my hand. And then I wouldn't be able to hold on to it. It would just like slither out. So I remember grabbing the wrist. You know, we're crossing the street. And, you're dragging them wherever they want. This is the picture. I'm refusing to hold God's hand. I'm rebelling like Asaph here, complaining. Just not wanting him right now at the moment. And God is like, I'm not letting go because I'm doing this for your good. You might not understand it now, but you'll thank me one day. And Asaph surely is. You've taken hold of my right hand, verse 23. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. He's holding on to you, not letting you go from now until the day your body and your heart fail. God's faithfulness is greater than my faithlessness. God's faithfulness is greater than your faithlessness. We can't outfail. My failures could never stack up to overcome and override his faithfulness. Rather, his faithfulness overrides my faithlessness. Sorry about my talking slowly here. I'm trying to avoid a tongue twist. God's faithfulness is greater than my faithlessness. Next, the satisfying life God provides is found in surrender to him. Look at this amazing verse. This should be on all of our refrigerators. I would recommend putting on your windshield, but that would not. But then you'll see him quicker than. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He was talking about hearts, right? God's, how can I be pure in heart? God is good to those who are pure in heart. Surely in vain I kept my heart pure with all these things that I did. So how can I be pure in heart? My heart before was bittered and was pierced within. But God here, when we discover that he's our treasure, that you know, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. So if my heart's going to fail, my heart can't be pure on its own. Physically, it's going to fail anyway, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If I discover that he's the most satisfying thing, that there's nothing that I want more than him, then I'm going to experience the satisfying life that God provides. It is found in surrender to him. It is found in surrender and only in surrender. And you can't surrender unless you acknowledge, you know and acknowledge your need. Then you have to want. You have to want that conquest. Lord, conquer my heart. Lord, conquer my sin nature. Lord, conquer my life, because my life is consumed with death. Lord, I want you more than anything else. He summarizes the entire chapter in verses 27 and 28, and he says, "Behold, those who are far from you will perish, for you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." And then in contrast to that, he says, "But the nearness of God is my good." So look at who's far and who's near. We become far from him when we don't believe in him. But when we believe in him, it's not that I've drawn near, although we need to draw near to him, but look how he words it. He is near to me. We discover that he's always been near to us. He's always been calling you. He's always been ready for you to cry out to him, and he's there. He's never far away. I had a phone call this week and somebody wanted to talk because they said that God felt far away. That feeling is a lie. It is a lie. You might, yeah, I'd say in a sense you're far from God, but he's not far from you. Verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So the pure in heart, who are the pure in heart? The pure in heart are those who draw near to God. And you can draw near to God because he's drawn near to you. He's within your grasp. He's within your reach all the time. He has never left. He has never forsaken. And it's good to praise God regularly. You can talk to him anytime. You can praise him in the midst of any trial. That's what we're commanded to do. You're commanded to even rejoice in trial and tribulation. But we only can do this when we surrender to him, when we see life through his lens, through his perspective. This is our greatest need. Our need and satisfaction is found in God, who is always near. And when we begin to see him as the God who is always near, then we see him as good. He's always good because he will never leave. I'm going to ask the men and women who are helping with communion to come forward. And communion is just another opportunity for us, like Asaph in the psalm has done, for us to look at our hearts and say, "Lord, have I been feeling far from you? Lord, have I said anything? Have I done anything? Is there something I haven't confessed?" And ultimately, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you understand that all your sins are forgiven because of what he has done? The communion table points us and reminds us of what he has done. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." All this means is that, number one, when we partake of these elements, we're saying, "Yes, I believe in you, Lord Jesus. I believe that my greatest need is what you have provided, is you shedding your blood for me, is your body being laid down for me. That is our greatest need." So if you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we invite you, number one, trust him today and come and partake of communion, and let this be your first statement of faith. But if you're on the fence or you're undecided, you don't have to come up and partake, and we won't judge you for doing that. Number two, if you've got a sin issue that you're struggling with, you know, some churches will say you can't take communion if you're in sin because your relationship with God is broken. I don't go there. I say come forward and use this opportunity to confess your sin and say, "Lord, I've messed up. I sinned." Even if there's someone you sinned against, just confess that to the Lord, because all sin is against God. And there's just make an appointment. between you and the Lord, to give that person a call. If there's someone you need to apologize to, someone you need to forgive, don't let that keep you from coming forward to the communion table. If you need to, out of conscience reasons, that's between you and the Lord, and again, you won't be condemned or judged for staying in your seat. But we look at our hearts and we say, Lord, is there anything I need to confess to you? Because all sin was forgiven because of what Jesus did at the cross, and nothing separates you from the love of Christ today, and I'll say nothing separates you from the communion table. Paul goes on and writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We're going to thank the Lord we're going to thank our Father for the blood of Jesus and for the body of his Son that was given for us. And as you come forward, if you're new here, we take communion just by coming forward, taking the elements and taking them back to your seat, and you can partake alone or with your family, just between you and the Lord. But just remember that this is an act of worship. It doesn't bring us any closer to God. We just remember. It's a wonderful way God gave us to remember what he has done. But what we do as we partake of this is we're proclaiming the Lord's death by saying, "Lord, you died for me. Thank you." And we do this until he comes, believing he's returning and he can come back at any time. I believe that. And I think every generation might say, "Oh, we thought it was our generation," but I think we have a good argument to think it's ours. So let's just enjoy the Lord, thank him, and let's just thank the Lord right now in prayer, and then let's partake. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord God, for the gift of your Son, our Savior, whom you promised as far back as Genesis chapter 3. You promised to provide a Messiah who would deal with the sin problem, who would deal with the enemy, and he ended up conquering not just sin, but death as well. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Lord, we thank you for his body, which was laid down, beaten, broken for us. We thank you for the life of Jesus laid down for us. And now we can say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the life I now live. I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is Jesus." Father, we just proclaim that we need the gift that you provided. We need Jesus, and we thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.